It's so good to be with you once again for another lesson from God's Word. We'd like to use as a text from Matthew chapter 8 and verses 23 through 27, where it says, "And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed with him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And they came to him and said, and awoke him, saying, Save, Lord, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of a man was Jesus? The disciples saw sign after sign after sign, and they wondered. Miracles were performed by Jesus in their presence, and they were understandably amazed at his works and his words. But they weren't the only ones. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, we have the testimony of Nicodemus, one who might have been an enemy of Jesus had he not seen what Jesus did. It says there, "The same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." In chapter 7 of the book of John, two officers are sent to fetch Jesus, to bring him back, to arrest him. And they come back empty-handed. And when they were questioned about that, all they could say was, "Never a man so spake." They became so interested in what Jesus had to say that they forgot why they went to get Jesus. Or in fact, they forgot that they went to get Jesus. There are other people who showed the same kind of amazement and wonder at the deeds of Jesus. But what kind of a man was he? What manner of man is this? Was he just a legend? No, there are a lot of historical records of Jesus existing on the face of the earth by people who still were his enemies and simply relating things that were occurring in history. There are some who insist that Jesus was just a good man, that he was a great teacher, a leader, and many of the Jews and many of the Muslims still teach that Jesus was a prophet. But is that all that he was? If that's all that he was also a great liar because he claimed more. What kind of a man was Jesus? We need to study so that we might honor him as he is worthy of that honor. Well, first of all, Jesus was a human being. He was a human man in a very real sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5 it says, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus." Jesus was a man. He went through a human birth. He was born in the fullness of time of a woman. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, and as one who was born here on the earth as a baby, he developed and grew as a human child ought to grow and develop. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "The child grew and waxed strong and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then you skip down a little bit to verse 51 where it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." Jesus was a man with human desires and human emotions. He loved, he hated, he sorrowed. He became angry, he became happy and smiled and laughed. You recall in Matthew chapter 4 when he was led off into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, that he hungered. That was one of the sources of his temptation. And when he was hanging on the cross, it says of him that he was thirsty. He felt all of the things that men feel. There are places where the scriptures refer to Jesus as the Son of Man. In fact, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he says of himself, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." And the point that he's trying to make there is there's a prophetic connection between Jesus and who it was said that he was going to be. The idea of him being the Son of Man is a clue as to his identity as the Messiah. But it also speaks to his identification or his association with us. In John the 5th chapter and verses 25 through 27, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus was given the authority to judge us because he is one of us in the sense that he took on a human form while he was here. Well, his humanity is something that is necessary to our redemption. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer says, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man." And then you skip down to verse 14 where it says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What does that mean? That means Jesus took on an earthly form so that he might die and then be raised from the dead and release us from the fear of death. We also are going to be raised from the dead. In verse 17, he says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus, in becoming a human being, is able to die for us, to cover our sins, and to succor us when we suffer temptation. So Jesus is a human being, or he was a human being. He had a human form, and that's something that we need to take into account. But at the same time, Jesus was divine. He had a divine spirit, and he has a divine spirit. He is a divine spirit. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you recall that Thomas was not there when the other disciples saw, and he expressed some doubt. So in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, we read, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus cometh, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Thomas got it right. Jesus is, of course, our Lord, and he is God. He is a divine being on an equality with God in a certain respect. That is, he's the same type of being that God is. Jesus, in fact, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, takes God's name for himself. He says in that verse, "Before Abraham was born, I am." The name of God in the Hebrew, Jehovah, means I am. And Jesus takes that name for himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, who is this Word that he's talking about? You look down at verse 14 where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the Word who was God and in the beginning with God. Jesus is referred to in many places in the Bible as the Son of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He's the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And they were right. Jesus was making himself an equal with God. Now, you look at a couple of passages elsewhere in the New Testament. You look, first of all, at Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks to the divinity of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, beginning, where Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God." That means when you see Jesus, you see what God is, because he's in the form of God. "He counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped." The King James Version says that he counted it not robbery to be called God's equal, because he is God's equal. What God is, Jesus is. Just like what you and I, we are both men or both human beings, you and I. Well, God and Jesus are both divine characters. And Jesus is the Son of God very much in that sense. And he also is God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that Jesus is the effulgence of God's glory, or the brightness of his glory, the later translations say, and the very image of his person or his substance. Jesus is what God would have us to see of Himself. God manifests Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at Jesus, we see also that He was a powerful man, and His miracles attest to that. In John chapter 11, we find Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It says in verse 25, before that resurrection, it says, "And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now, this is a great claim that Jesus has made. How can he demonstrate that there's any truth in it? Why should he believe it? Well, this was when Lazarus was dead. Mary and Martha, his sisters, were sorrowing greatly over it, and they accompanied Jesus down to the tomb of Lazarus, where his body is lying in state. And he tells them to roll back the rock, the stone that covered the entrance, and they said, "Oh no, we can't do that. He's been dead 4 days, and the body stinks. It's beginning to decay." But he said, "Go ahead and do it anyway," and they did. And when they did, he cries out in verse 43 with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So Jesus in his miracles demonstrated a power over death. In Matthew chapter 11 and beginning in verse 2, we have John questioning the validity of Jesus' ministry. And the reason is John sees things working out not just as he had envisioned at all. He was in prison and he knew he was about to die, but he didn't know exactly how, and he didn't know what Jesus was going to do about it. And so it says in Matthew 11 and verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison the works of the Christ, he sent by his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and tell John the things which ye hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." What is Jesus saying? You go and tell John what you see me doing, all the miracles that I'm performing. They did, and John was amazed once again with the great power of Jesus. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He stilled the storm with his voice. And so Nicodemus says, "No man can do these signs which thou doest except God be with him," in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Jews who crucified Jesus, who were responsible for his crucifixion, demanding it, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the apostle Peter says to them, "Without being contradicted, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Jesus did all these things in your presence, and you know that he did these things. And nobody denied it. In fact, later on, they testified that nobody could deny the things that he said. But I think one of the more profound examples of amazement is what we read at the very beginning when Jesus calmed the storm. In verse 27, it says, "The men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." That's Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27. Here are men who had been with Jesus. They had seen him do all kinds of miracles, and everyone continued to amaze him. The enemies, once again, could not deny that Jesus had done these things. In Matthew 12, they accused him of doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we find that this recorded by John, it says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God." I can't imagine that, can you? Here's some people who wanted men's glory so much that they refused the great gift that God was giving them in His Son. That's just very hard to believe. You have to have some strong motivation to reject that kind of testimony, the testimony of the miracles. Well, we find out why in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, where it says, "The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were jealous. They were the rulers of their people. They didn't want to lose that. And so they were willing to turn their backs on the Son of God and therefore on God, knowingly, knowing that he had done all the things that they claimed that he had done. They had seen his miracles, some of them, and still rejecting him as though he were nothing at all, as though he had no significance or importance. Well, lucky for them, Jesus was not only a powerful man, but he was also a forgiving man. And not only lucky for them, but it's a great blessing for us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 says of Jesus, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He demonstrated his ability to forgive sins while he was on the earth. There was a man that was brought to him that was palsied. He was crippled. He could not walk, couldn't stand on his own. And his friends brought him to Jesus to see if he could heal him. And when they let him down through the tiles on the roof of the house where Jesus was, Jesus didn't heal him right off. He said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." It says in verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on the earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and straightway and took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. Jesus proved his ability, his right to forgive sins, by healing a lame man, which is easier to do, forgive or to heal. Well, he has that power, that same power now in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. It says of Jesus, though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the same things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice is a sacrifice that is good for all time. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, but he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Just had to offer himself one time. And he offered himself for all men, even me and you. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all of us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. Trying to discourage them from getting off the track. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So it's a sufficient sacrifice for all time and for all men, but it is in his blood or his death that we find the forgiveness that we desire. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says of Jesus, in whom we have our redemption, through his blood, he died for our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're not talking about him bleeding. We're talking about him dying on the cross. The shedding of his blood was in his death. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, it says, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, how do we contact this blood? How do we join Jesus in such a way that his death becomes our death? So he actually died for us and our sins are taken away. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 has the answer to that. It says there, or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in a new life. We're baptized, buried with Jesus in baptism, but we're raised from that watery grave to walk in a new life free from sin. You notice verse 6 where he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When? When did we die with Jesus? When we were baptized. But we were crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away. What's the purpose of baptism? That the body of sin might be done away. That we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. I'm so grateful to God for giving his son to die on the cross and making the conditions of that salvation so simple. All I have to do is just pledge my love toward him, my faith in him, repent of my sins, confess his name, and then get dipped in water, immersed in water. Then I'm raised to walk in a new life, free as I can be from the burden of sin, the burden which condemns all of us. And we know that we have sinned. We know that we need that forgiveness more than anything. And we're so grateful that God has loved us enough to extend it to us in his Son. I hope that you appreciate it. I hope that you love God back. Well, there's one final thing that we need to note about Jesus, and that is Jesus is our judge. Jesus is the man, the one who will judge us. In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, once again we read, for as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is the standard by which we are to be judged. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He is going to judge the world by the man whom he hath ordained, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus' life and his teachings are our standard. We are to imitate him and follow his word. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we're going to be judged by his word. When Jesus comes again to judge us, he's going to punish those who did not obey the gospel, those who ignored his death on the cross. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel's power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God is going to judge us by his Son. His Son is going to sit on the judgment seat and bring to our remembrance our deeds. And, of course, those deeds that have been forgiven are not going to be brought up. They're not going to be brought up. And if we're in Christ, then we can take comfort in the fact that those things will not appear on our record on the day of judgment. But if we haven't repented and we haven't obeyed the Lord, we haven't done the things that God wants us to do, we're going to be in trouble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The things that are going to be judged are the things that we do in the body while we're here. There won't be a second chance once we die. We will have sealed our fate. Now, I want you to know that Jesus does not desire anybody to be lost. Again, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says that he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save us. We were lost because of our sins, but Jesus has done what he can to save us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Now, there's one place where Paul, in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He says in verse 15, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, I might argue with Paul on that. I might be the chief of sinners. Or you might argue with him. You know what your sin is, and it may be that you are weighed down by the burden of your sin. I'm not going to tell you don't worry about it. You need to be sorrowful for your sin to the point that you want forgiveness. You want to be rid of the burden and the curse of sin. Well, that's why Jesus came. And if we will express our faith in Jesus the way that we're supposed to and submit ourselves to His will, then that salvation will be ours. Remember, salvation is for those who obey the commands of God that are given through Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." When we consider the mire and the muck that He's pulling us out of, the sin that so horribly destroys lives and mars our character, that we can be clean and righteous before God. What a blessing that is. Nothing that God asks is too much. Now, my friends, we would invite you to come and worship with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ. And if you would like to study these things further, give us a call. We're ready to study with you right now. Thank you very much for being here.